Hi, I'm Mike Martindale, pastor here at the Heights Fellowship. We are so glad that you guys have joined us today. We know that online isn't a replacement for the real thing, but we hope that as you listen to this message, that the Spirit of God would still move in your life. Thank you for listening.
We're going to finish our message today, or finish our series today on Amazing, the story of grace, and we're going to finish with a message out of a familiar passage called the towel, and it comes out of John 13. That's why I'm wearing this towel. And here in just a minute, I'm going to have you do something kind of strange, at least for some of us. Some of you guys, it won't be that strange at all. Just to kind of bring you up to where we are. We did this series because there are a lot of unnatural notions about what grace is. If you were raised in a mainline Protestant church, you probably have a very defined idea of what grace is, and a lot of times that version is somewhat limited. A lot of us spend our lives with the understanding that grace just means that God puts up with us. We are, at best, to God, an adorable annoyance, kind of like a new puppy, kind of like, you know, an old friend. They just have habits that annoy the stuffing out of you, but you love them anyway. And that's kind of the way we picture God viewing us, relating to us, thinking about us. And grace is much more than that. In fact, another unnatural notion of grace that we have is that grace just means that I'm good and God lets me do what I want to do, that God loves me just as I am, and we kind of sing that song in our head, and that's true, but the full truth is God loves me just the way I am, but he doesn't intend to leave me just as I am. And we use that passage out of Romans chapter 8 where Paul writes to the Romans and he says, God knew what he was doing from the beginning. And he decided from the outset, from the very beginning, in other words, to shape the lives of those who love him along the same lines as his son. Grace involves much more than just forgiveness or redemption. It involves the full redemption of your life and your living as we go through this. And then we looked at the idea that grace, although it is most often connected and most appropriately even connected with forgiveness in the Bible, that it's linked to so many other things. And I gave you this long list. It wasn't even an exhaustive list of grace is linked to truth and living truly. It's linked to the power of God in our lives. It's linked to gratitude. It's linked to generosity. It's linked to God's provision over us and to us living in the midst and through suffering and even to exerting intense effort in the living of this life of faith. And if grace is tied to all of those other things, it can't just and only be about forgiveness. And that's because grace, as we said, was all-encompassing. It involves, we talked about this last week, saving grace, the thing we most often associate it with, that God saves us. For by grace you are saved through faith, that we are justified freely as a gift of God's grace. But then God moves to set us apart and help us be different and live different. And he does that mainly through the presence of his Spirit in our lives as he indwells us and begins to move out in our lives to make us live up to what he wants us to live to the standard of Christ as he's shaping us. And ultimately, we said that grace sustains us through all of life, through the good times, and most certainly through the bad times. Paul even told the Corinthians in his second letter that we have recorded to the Corinthians, how the Lord said, listen, I'm not taking this thing away from you, this thorn in the flesh, whether it's an illness or whether it's something else that Paul was dealing with. He said, I'm not taking that away. You need to understand the sufficiency of my grace. And so grace also sustains us. And that's when we realize this. It's a voyage, y'all. It's a voyage. we're on this journey of grace. Your life, your living is a journey, a voyage of grace. And I would remind us of that great passage that we quote all the time this time of year out of John chapter 1, where he said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus embodied grace. You want to see what it's like to live gracefully, graciously? Look at Christ. And so he gives us that example. He personified it. But then he says this in verse 16, "For of his fullness, we have all," speaking to believers, so nobody's left out, "we have all received grace upon grace." This voyage that we're on is a voyage where God will give us layer and layer upon grace, so that we walk in grace, so that we work in grace, so that we watch in grace, so that we withstand life in grace, and so that we wait in grace for his returning. Where are you at this morning on that voyage of grace? Max Lucado, in his book Grace, says this: "It is simply another word for God's tumbling, rumbling reservoir of strength and protection. It comes at us not occasionally or miserly, but constantly and aggressively, wave upon wave upon wave of grace." And I tell you, after almost 50 years now of walking with the Lord, I have found that to be not just true, but real true, y'all. And so, the key kind of thought this morning as we end this series that I wanted to leave you with is this. The key thought is that grace is, to those of us who claim the name of Christ, it's a stewardship. Now, let me give you a verse, and I want you to see if you can find the grace in this passage. It comes out of 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter, writing to Christians, says this: "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly." Man, do we need to hear those words in this time? Not just love one another, but love one another earnestly. I like the adverbial phrase there, the connection there. Since love covers a multitude of sins, we're going to offend one another. We're going to say the wrong thing and do the wrong thing and mess up, maybe intentionally, sometime unintentionally. But if we love earnestly, that helps smooth that over, in other words. "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever." Did you see the grace there? Did you see where it is in that passage? It's right in the middle. And that's the way grace is in our life. God's grace is in the middle of everything. And so our grace should be in the middle of everything that we do. Whether we've been offended or whether we're serving, I'm kind of looking at this passage. And so what does all that mean? Well, stewardship, if you don't know what the word is, it's kind of an old word you see a lot in more formal type English. Stewardship really means the responsibility, or to be responsible to oversee and protect something that's considered worth caring for and preserving. God has given you this precious life. God has given you this testimony of Christ. God has placed his spirit in you and plugged you into the world at this time in history, not in the 1800s or the 20th century, but here, right in the middle of a COVID pandemic worldwide in the 21st century. God has done all of this and placed you in it. And you know what? In God's sight, in God's eyes, this is worth caring for. This thing is worth protecting. And so Peter calls it a stewardship of God's grace. Jesus said it this way: "Freely you have received, freely you give." So let me ask you a question this morning. If you have received any grace from God, then you have grace to give, right? So here's the question: what is it that God's given you? What time, what opportunity, what talent, What has God given you? Some of you guys said, man, my life has been rough. My life has been awful. My present is tortured. Maybe God's given that to you so that the grace of his comfort, so that the grace of his provision, so that the grace of his sustaining power is something that you need to share with somebody. And in the middle of your turmoil, in the middle of your trouble, or in the middle of your triumph, God is saying, it's a stewardship because this is all by my grace. There's an interesting phrase in the New Testament. In fact, if you read the letters of Paul, Paul nearly always starts a letter with this phrase, grace and peace to you, or grace to you and peace. He says that a lot. In fact, he says it 13 times in the New Testament. By the way, do you know how many letters Paul wrote? He wrote 13 letters in our New Testament. Let me ask you a question. Why do you think that Paul included grace and peace in every introduction to every letter that he wrote? Why do you think he did that? I think there's several reasons. I think Paul, of all people, realized that you and I, we have an ongoing need for grace, right? We need grace all the time. I need it all the time from the people around me. I need it all the time from God because I say the wrong things. I do the wrong things. I think the wrong things. I act the wrong way. I don't measure up. I fail. I forget things. We need grace. I want that for me. In fact, there's an old adage that people want grace for themselves and want to condemn other people. God is saying, listen, we're all worthy of condemnation, but I poured my grace on you, so live graciously, live gracefully. We have an ongoing need for grace. Secondly, I think Paul includes it in every letter so that every time, and keep in mind, folks, these letters that he wrote, the 13 letters of Paul, the 13 epistles of Paul, if you want to be King James-ish with this, in the New Testament, these all were circulated. The letters were read publicly in a church and then it was passed to another church or copied and given to another church. That's kind of how the New Testament oral teaching and tradition began to be passed down. And so the opening line, the opening letter in nearly all of these letters is something along the lines of grace to you and peace. He wanted us to recognize grace when we see it. I think a problem in our world is we expect things to be given to us. We have this attitude where, you know what, I'm entitled to this. And the fact of the matter is most of what we have is a gift of grace. You don't have to travel very far in other parts of the world to understand most of the world doesn't enjoy all the gracious benefits of things that we have here in the West. But God wants us to know grace. A third thing would be this. Paul knew he had been given grace. How many times does he say something like, listen, I'm the foremost of sinners. I was a persecutor of the church. I was a murderer of Christians. I was misguided. I had this tremendous zeal, but it was really off target. But he had been given grace. And he realized he had a stewardship to extend it. Let me just kind of throw this out too. All of these letters have that verbiage in them. Paul is very insistent and very intense and intentional about doing that. That wasn't just a standard greeting. Like you and I have our standard greeting, like, hey man, how you doing? That's kind of my standard greeting. It wasn't just Paul being Paul. Remember, these letters were kind of dictated to Paul by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspired, breathed them into his heart to express to us. So it's not just Paul's words. They're coming to us from the Spirit of God. And so Paul will write in places like 1 Corinthians 3 when he says, according to the grace of God which was given to me, what did I do? I laid a foundation. I built. I used the grace God gave me. I took care of it. I nurtured it, and I began to build. And, you know, Paul is responsible for really the spread of the church unlike no other person in the first century. God used him mightily to get Christianity out of Jerusalem and to everywhere else in the world. He used the other apostles too, but Paul is the one that really is highlighted in the record as having done that. So what am I saying? Grace is a stewardship, right? And there are two at least important areas for us in regard to grace and peace. The first one is in our relationships. Grace is so heavily, maybe more than nearly any other application or element in our relationships. Paul wrote this: be kind to one another. That's grace. Tenderhearted. That's grace. Forgiving each other. That's grace. Just like God has also forgiven you. So the grace God has given you, you extend to others. And then it's also needed as we form our responses to things and to people. That's why he would write to the church in the Colossian church. He would say, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with grace. Now, I don't know about you, but it's a really pretty day outside. Here in Lubbock, Texas, here in the 806 and in the 79424 zip code, it's a really beautiful day, unlike yesterday. By the way, all you healthcare guys, man, I'm praying for you. I just told my doctor a little bit ago. I said, man, I'm sorry for you guys. You're going to get slammed with people needing to be tested because of all the dirt and the wind and all that nastiness we had in the air yesterday. And it'll all just be gunk in our heads, right? But today's a beautiful day. You know what I'm going to do? I got these two racks of baby back ribs. I got these chicken breasts. I'm going to go home and I'm going to put them on the smoker. I'm going to smoke them all afternoon. And come football night in America tonight, Mrs. Martindale and I are going to have some of that. I'm sorry I'd invite you, but, you know, we're trying to social distance. Just saying. Man, I'm so glad the room was silent, because if you guys didn't laugh about that, laugh at me, then I would have been offended. Anyway, no, so we're going to do that, but I'm going to go home and I'm going to season those things up, man. I'm going to put some good old dry rub on those and season those things up really good. Then we're going to put them in the smoker. We're going to put some really good oak smoke on there. We're going to get those things just really tasty by football night in America time tonight. That's what Paul's saying we need to do with the way we talk to one another. See, we listen to the voices in our world, the entertaining voices and the media voices and the writing voices, and it's so base and it's so vain in so many times, and it's so vulgar in so many times. And Paul is saying for us, no, let your speech be seasoned with grace. Like dry rub on a rib, man, makes it taste perfect. Consider what you say, how you say. So grace is needed for our responses. So here's, we finally get to the message today, and it's going to come pretty quickly because it's a very familiar story. This is a story out of John 13, Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. And so here's what I want you to do. I told you I was going to ask you to do something a little different. I want you to do this. Because most of you guys are at home. Some of you guys are by yourselves, and so maybe it'll be a little bit more easy to do. I want you to take your shoes off. Now, I'm going to take my shoes off here on stage. I was prepared to do this, so I already took my socks off. And every time I take my shoes off, every time I do this, I'm reminded I have my dad's feet. I used to watch my dad. Yeah, I see a camera moving over. Let's make sure, get the shot of his feet. I can hear the media team back there, Austin. Anyway, let's get a shot of his feet. I have the palest feet in human history. I inherited these feet from my dad. I used to watch my dad and I used to think, the man has the palest feet, the whitest feet I have ever seen. I have old man feet. You know, I just do. And so subsequently, I don't do the barefoot thing very often, but for this message, I'm going to do it. For this message, I encourage you to do it. And here's what I want you to do right now. I want you to take a really good long look at your feet. What do you see? Now, I know some of you ladies spend a lot of money and a lot of time and a lot of effort on your feet, you know, to get them just done. You got to get the pedi done. And so you get the pedi done and you got a nice chartreuse on your toenails and they look great and we appreciate that. That's awesome. Most of us, though, look at our feet and go, man, my feet are ugly. You know, some of you have people tell you, man, not only are they ugly, your feet stink, bro. Your feet are stinky. Some of you guys are raising junior high boys and stink has reached a new level, right? And then you look at your feet and you say, oh my gosh, they're shaped weird. They're bony. They got these weird toes. I got this one toe that does this. And, you know, my little toes almost don't exist. Almost have, and we're not getting this picture. I don't think you're close enough, so good. But I have almost no toenails on my pinky toes on either foot. I just think that's weird. I used to have toenails on them. They just kind of gone away. Some of you guys have had broken feet and broken toes, and so they're crooked. We look at our feet, and we're not particularly enticed, are we, by our feet? Okay, now translate this to John 13. Here's how it goes. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from the supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. And he poured water into a basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, basically this, Lord, why are you washing my feet? Why are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said, what I do, you don't realize now, but you shall understand later. And Peter said to him, no, that's the way you need to read that. It's too polite in most of our English translations. In fact, I would go so far as to say, knowing Peter was a fisherman, he said, oh, heck no. He probably didn't use heck. You ain't washing my feet. And Jesus said to him, Peter, back up, dude. If I don't wash you, you have no part with me. There's deep theology in that. If I don't wash you, Peter, if you try to wash yourself, if you try to self-clean, you're not in the fold. And there are a lot of people in our world, I fear there are people who listen every Sunday, who are in our building every Sunday, who go to church as a method of trying to self-clean. Jesus says, if I don't wash you, then you have no part with me. So Peter, being Peter, says, okay, I'm sorry. Don't just wash my feet, wash all of me. Wash my hands and my head. And Jesus says to him, Peter, relax, dude. He who has bathed only needs to wash his feet. I've already washed you, bro. Your feet are dirty from walking over here, from walking around the city, to being on the cobblestones and the dirt roads and all the yuck of your day. That's what we're dealing with here. So he who has bathed only needs to wash his feet. Otherwise, he's completely clean. But not all of you are clean. Remember that statement, very foreshadowing. For Jesus knew the one who was betraying him. And for this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments, he reclined at the table with them again. And he said to them, do you know what I've done? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, so I am. But if I, the Lord and the teacher, have washed your feet, well, then I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. For truly I say to you, a slave is not greater than the master, neither is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. And so if you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. Guys, this is one of the most humble statements, one of the most humble acts of grace ever committed. See, the custom of foot washing, as some of you know, goes all the way back to that time. And it was a practical thing of their daily life. Because in the course of walking around, your feet are going to become the dirtiest part of your body. They didn't have really cool shoes and covered toes and all those things like we had. It was mostly a sandal. It was mostly an open or an uncovered piece of footwear. And so your foot got all the mud, got all the dirt, got all the mess, got all the dirtiest parts of everyday living would begin to settle there. And it became the cruddiest part of your body. And so when you got home as the master of the house, the lowliest slave usually was assigned this duty, and he would show up at the door with a basin and a towel, and he would wash your feet before you came into the house. Or if you were a guest, he would wash your feet as a courtesy of preparing you for the banquet or the meal or the party or whatever. It was very frequent, or not very frequent, but very customary for this to happen. Well, nobody had washed feet. They arrive at this meal and none of the disciples thought to do it. I guess they all thought, well, somebody else is going to do that. That's somebody else's job. That's not my responsibility. Nobody had attended to that courtesy. And I ain't gonna do it. Folks, is that not us? Is that not just like the church, especially in the West? I'm not getting down on my knees and washing your old cruddy feet. Not this child. And so the meal begins with dirty feet. That's a huge faux pas socially and customarily, and so Jesus rises to it. By the way, you know why they didn't do it? Because the scripture tells us leading up to this, there was a raging debate among the disciples as to who was the best, who was the greatest, who deserved the greater places of honor and security in the kingdom. And pride is preventing this from happening. So Jesus does it. So I want you to see just a couple of things. So first of all is this. Grace, which is evidenced in this foot washing, is a supreme expression of love. Go back to the text. Before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that the hour had come that he should depart from the world, he knows in 24 hours he'll be in the grave. But then listen to this part. Having loved his own who were in the world, that was the disciples, that's you and I. He loved them to the end. And I want to ask you a question. What do you think that phrase, to the end, actually means? We would say, well, he loved to the end till he was crucified. He loved them through the whole thing. It's what we say sometimes in marriage, says, listen, it's not a good marriage. It's not a happy marriage, but you know, we're going to stay in it for the kids. You know what, I don't like the job, but I need the money, so I'm going to stay in it till I can retire. I only have 18 more months. I was in a store yesterday buying a light bulb, and I listened to the employees of this store. There were four of them or five of them that were talking to one another about, okay, who's working tomorrow? I'm going home. You're staying here. And I heard so much complaining. And I'm sitting there thinking to myself, do you know how many people need work right now? Are you not thankful for what God has given you? And I tried not to be judgmental, but it was so prevalent in this little nucleus of conversation that I was kind of thrown into. And we tend to love to the terminus or to the duration of something. Is that what this means? What Jesus said, man, living on earth was awful. It was stupid. It was dumb. People do crazy things and they're not very nice to you. And man, Father, I just wait until my 33 years were up and I was out of there. Or does it mean something greater? Having loved them to the end, could it mean the idea of extending grace to those who are unlovable? See, I think that's what it means. Let me kind of give you some clues. In verse 2, it says, "And during the supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him." Judas has already pulled the trigger on the plot to have Christ assassinated, or at least jailed. And then look at verse 11. The question was, well, would Jesus have done what he had done if he knew? Well, he knew. For, verse 11, he knew the one that was betraying him. And for this reason, he said, "Not all you guys are clean." By the way, this settles those of you guys that debate, was Judas a Christian or not? He never was. Jesus said it. You are not clean. He is not clean. Judas was never a believer. He didn't lose any salvation. He never had salvation. He professed a belief that he never had. And Jesus still extended grace to this one who was incredibly unlovable. But I want you to think about all of them for a minute. Peter, for instance, he quit trusting Jesus in the middle of a storm. He tried to talk Jesus out of the cross. In fact, he said, "No, no, no, Jesus, that's not the way we're going to do that." He didn't have Jesus back in the garden when Jesus said, "Hey, watch with me and pray." Peter kept going to sleep. And then Peter is the one that less than 12 hours from this moment on Thursday night was going to curse Jesus' very name 3 times. You know the story. And then after it was all over, Peter quit Jesus and went back to fishing. Peter was a man with grand intentions and bad follow-through. Peter broke his promises. He forgot his commitments. So what does Jesus do to people who fail in their promises to him? He washes their feet. Then there's John and James, the sons of thunder. They got their mama, who was a financial contributor to Jesus, a big financial donor, to approach Jesus and say, "Hey, as a favor, could one of my sons sit on the left and one of my sons sit on the right?" They used their position. They used their ministry for personal advancement. They were self-described, self-important exclusionists. "Jesus, that guy's not doing it the way that we do it, so they've got to be wrong. Tell him to stop. Do you want us to go prevent him from ministering?" And Jesus said, "You sons of thunder, slow down, man." What does Jesus do for people who use their position for personal advancement, who take advantage? He brings a bowl and a towel, and he cleans them. What about Philip? You remember when they approach Philip, when Jesus approaches him, says in John 6, Jesus specifically goes to Philip. Why? I think Philip was kind of negative. And Jesus goes to him and says, "Hey, we got like 25,000 people. We got 5,000 daddies out there with their families. It's about 25,000 people out here on the hillside. We need to feed them. What do you think?" Philip looks at Jesus, who he's seen perform miracles, who he's probably even seen raise the dead at this point, and looks at Jesus and goes, "It can't be done. It's too big. The job is too big, Jesus." Mr. can't do attitude. You can't blame Jesus if he got to Philip and go, no, moving along. What does he do with negative doubters? He cleans the grime off their feet. And then there's Judas. I've already read you what the text says about him. The fake, greedy, lying conspirator. He had already taken the blood money at this point. He had laid the groundwork to have Jesus not only arrested, but eventually killed. Now, why he did that, you can debate that all day long, but he had already done it. What did Jesus do to his betrayer? 10 of those toes, 2 of those feet belong to Judas. He washes their feet. How do you do that, Jesus? Because grace knows who it is, and grace knows why it is. It says in verse 3 that Jesus, knowing the Father had given him all things, And knowing that he had come forth from God and that he was going back from God, was there any doubt in Jesus' mind who he was? He knew what his place was. He knew what his mission was. He knew what he was to do. And he knew it was all about to come to a head in just a few short hours. He knew he was God's son. He knew he was completely secure. And he knew that he had come to serve. So washing feet ain't no thing to him. He's not too big. He's not too proud. So let me ask you something. What about you? Why are you here? If you're a believer, you're a son of the king. If you are a believer and you're here, God intends that you serve. God intends that you be active about his mission and his message. Do you know today? The third thing that we see in this, and we've already talked a little bit about it, is that grace specializes in the worst parts of us. He began to wash their feet. Remember, feet represented the dirtiest part of a person. This morning, will you let the dirtiest part of your life fall into the Lord's hands so he can clean them? This morning, will you recognize that those around you that you would consider the dirtiest are the ones who need a touch of God? It's the dirt and the grime of the everyday occupation of our lives in this world. But I think most of all, this passage teaches us that grace mirrors the grace giver. Verse 12, when he had washed their feet and taken his garments again and sat back down, he said, "Do you realize what I've done? If I washed your feet, if I, the master, the teacher, the Lord, if God has washed your feet, if I have extended you grace, shouldn't you do that too? Shouldn't that be what you're about?" See, Jesus models the thing that he mandates. Jesus washed the feet of those who challenged and doubted him. Guess what? Then so should we. Jesus brought the basin to the ones who were self-interested and exclusive in their outlook on the kingdom, and he washed their feet. So should you. Jesus washed the feet of those who made promises they couldn't keep and failed. Then why don't we? And ultimately, Jesus washed the feet of his betrayers. So shouldn't you? There are two things that block grace in our world. You're going to come real fast. The first one is bitterness. Bitterness does a lot of things. It says in Hebrews chapter 12. In fact, I just read this in my, if you're doing the 1 year thing, if you're doing the journey through the Bible thing here in the Heights, you read this passage this morning. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Just let that kind of filter in. Comes short of the grace of God. Well, how do you do that? How do you short grace? Let no root of bitterness spring up. Guard your heart, guard your mind against bitterness. Because when it springs up, it causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Three things: bitterness shorts grace, bitterness creates trouble, and then this is the most hideous to me. It doesn't just affect you. Some of you guys are nursing bitter grudges that you've held on to for years of an offense that was done to you, and you were right to be offended. But you're nursing that, you've held on to it. And it not only has cost you, it's cost many others around you, according to this scripture. Richard Rohr says this: if you do not transform your pain, you will surely transmit it. That's what bitterness does. Lucado says it this way in his book: build a prison of hate if you want, each brick a hurt, design it with one cell though and a single bunk because you won't attract roommates. Hang large video screens on each of the four walls so recorded images of your offense can play over and over 24 hours a day. Have headphones available upon request. Is that appealing? He says, no, that's appalling. Harbored grudges suck the joy out of life, and revenge won't paint blue back into your sky. It won't restore spring to your step. It will leave you bitter, bent, and angry. What's the solution? Give grace. Give grace. And somebody may say, no. If I do that, they walk Jesus. Let Judas walk out of the room, knowing that he was influenced by Satan, knowing that when he walked out of the room, John would even say he was possessed by Satan to go ahead and finish that. Let me ask you something. When Jesus saved you, when he gave you his grace, did he endorse your sins? No. When Jesus provided grace to that woman caught in adultery, if you watched the message last week, you know what I'm talking about in John 8, a woman caught in adultery. Did he look at her and say, yeah, it's okay, go your way, the bullies went away? No. He looked at her and he said, I don't condemn you. Now go and sin no more. Do you see that? Grace understands justice. Grace can let justice play out. It's not the opposite of justice. Grace still expects the pedophile to be prosecuted. Grace still expects the delinquent parent to pay the child support. Grace doesn't mean you just let it all go and don't expect justice to happen. What grace means is that you view the offense with eyes wide open and you choose God's forgiveness over bitterness, over the grudge. Lucado goes on to finish that statement. Most people don't want to. They use the villain's photo as a dart target. Their Vesuvius blows up every now and then, sending hate airborne, polluting and stinking the world. Most people keep a pot of anger on low boil. But you aren't most people. You hear that, believer? You're not most people. You're a child of grace. God has wet your feet with his basin of grace, and he's wiped it with his towel of grace. You aren't most people. Look at your feet. That's why we're doing this with naked feet today. Your feet are wet and grace soaked. The second thing that blocks grace, just real simply, is what I would call depletion. You're afraid it'll all get used up. That God only doles it out in certain allotments or certain apportionments. That the grace of God is a limited resource. So you can't give too much or you won't have anything left. You'll be glad to know that God doesn't have a spending limit of grace with us. You're not going to deplete his bank account. James 4 says this, or do you think the scripture says without reason that the spirit that he has caused that lives within us, that he envies that intensely? He wants his spirit to flourish in us and to flourish his life within us. But he gives us more grace. You don't deplete him. When we think that we deplete grace, we're like a sparrow that sits outside and thinks that his meager breaths are going to deplete the atmosphere. He can't. You can't. John 3 says this, that God gives the Spirit how? Without limit. We said early on that grace is most evidenced by God's Spirit in us, by his presence to us. And so as we finish this morning, let me ask you the question, what has grace given you? Have you experienced that greatest grace of all? God's aggressive, forgiving grace? Have you experienced God's sustaining grace? Have you experienced the grace of God that he seeks to set apart our life and make us live and look different in this time? Remember what Jesus said. I gave you an example to do just as I did to you. When we live in God's house, when we're a part of God's family, that means that we have taken the vow to give grace. It is maybe the greatest tool of Christianity in our world today, this towel of grace. Pray with me this morning. So Heavenly Father, as we complete this series for now and this message here this morning, may we be very studious and serious about this concept that we don't just receive grace, that we aren't just a reservoir that God is pouring and pouring and pouring and pouring into, that He's given us this grace so that we can extend it. He's given us this grace so that we can share it. He's given us this grace so that we can give it away. Lord, we have been forgiven much. Our sins are intense and great. Our sins killed Jesus Christ on the cross. But Lord, by your power, he was raised again, and he lives. And because he lives, and because he's overcome death, and because he satisfied the wrath of God and the payment for sin, we can be forgiven. Grace can be ours. Father, if someone has not done that, who's watching this morning, I pray that they would. That right where they sit with naked feet, they would bare their hearts and their souls and say, Jesus, I can't self-clean. I need grace. I need to be forgiven, and I trust Jesus alone. That's a holy statement, Lord. That's a holy concept and thought. And I pray, Lord, that as they seriously have that conversation with you, that you would redeem them and then know it. Father, they would sense within their soul and within their spirit that something just changed. And then, Father, for those of us who are in the family, who are believers, may we be grace givers. So, Lord, we thank you for this testimony. We thank you for the Spirit. We thank you for the worship we had, Lord. We thank you for those we have in media and in the band who pulled together this morning in the midst of a quarantine to make this happen for us all. Thank you for your love. Help us to be children of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much for joining us today. We believe in the power of the Word of God. If you made a decision, we would love to hear from you. As well, if you have any questions, let us know at the email listed at the bottom of the screen. Thanks so much for joining us. Have a good day.